might seem strange to you, but it's not that unusual. We do the same kind of thing all the time. When you have old friends over for supper, and after the food has been served, you've taken care of that appetite, then a lot of times you linger around the table, don't you? And have whatever, dessert, coffee, and just talk. Because you want a little more community, a little more social interaction. And in lingering together over the word now for a few moments, we're going to do something similar. We're going to interact with the Lord through His Spirit and through His Word and draw a little bit closer into communion with Him. Not in the same way, but still a little bit deeper and a little bit fresher. And so I decided that I would bring a message from John 11, which is, to me, a very interesting chapter. Because of the, you know, of the contrast and all of the social dynamics. You know, social media is a big thing in our time. People, sometimes, some people get up and check Facebook before they eat breakfast, if you can believe that. But there's Facebook, there's Instagram, and there's all this other social media. There's the news. Maybe you get a lot of social interaction at your workplace. Maybe you get it from your family, whatever. We need some social communion, but we need spiritual communion now in a deeper way for our sins. And so John 11 brings that out, how Jesus is, we depend upon Him for life and how He was offered for our lives. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 45 of John 11, reading from the NIV. I hope that's what you have in front of you. And this is after the resurrection of Lazarus, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary on this occasion, she apparently was rather a socialite, and had seen what Jesus did, they put their faith in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, Greek word synagogue. They called a synagogue, a gathering. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together. Again, the word synagogue, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved publicly about among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Passover, Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing. Before the Passover, they kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so they might arrest him. So in this chapter, you have the seventh sign. John has seven signs in his gospel, and in many ways the greatest sign that verifies the claim that John had Jesus make again and again, or remembered it. "I am," and in this chapter, "I am the resurrection," and he actually gave life. But at the end of the chapter, you have these chief priests and Pharisees who want to take life and break up the communion, and they kind of stand in contrast. Like, I think of it like a small picture and a big picture. The small picture I'm going to talk about first for a couple of minutes, that's Caiaphas and his cronies. And the big picture, of course, is Jesus and his children, scattered children gathered up by his power. So start with the small picture. We start with Caiaphas and the gang. They're called chief priests and Pharisees, and they gather together for this meeting of the Sanhedrin. What you maybe don't realize is that these men were not all alike. They weren't similar in their outlook or their values or their theology. In fact, they didn't really like each other. They kind of hated each other in some ways, but they could get together on this one thing that they had in common, and that Caiaphas especially illustrates, and that is that they were primarily motivated by fear. Because if you notice how they are introduced here, it's one that expresses a lot of fear. So here some come and they hear what Jesus, they saw what Jesus did, they put their faith in him, but verse 46, some go to the Pharisees and tell them what Jesus had done, and then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting, and this is what they said. What are we accomplishing? They asked. If we let him go on like this, pretty soon everybody's going to believe in him, and then the Romans are going to come, and then we're going to lose our place. So you see, it's a small ladder, but ultimately they're afraid of losing their place, which, like many of John's words, has two meanings. One is, of course, their place as leaders, and they had in the past lost it a time or two. But it also means their place where they live, their city. We stand to lose our place. So out of fear, they gathered together, and they said, you know, they tried to have a strategy session. At least some of them did. But then Caiaphas jumps in with this kind of a rude statement. You know nothing. Imagine if you're at a council meeting and that's what the council leader says. You know nothing. You'd say, well, I guess I don't have to stay here then. But I think what he meant by that is that this is not a time to figure out how we're going to decrease the drawing power of Jesus. There is only one option before us, and that is that we have to kill him. So he asked that question. Isn't it better that one man die for the nation? Then John comes in, and John, the evangelist, makes this point. He said that because he was the high priest that year. Now, you have to understand, he, as a high priest, he chose the sacrificial lamb. That was Jesus. He put the attention on him, and he has to die. And God, who is not visible at that meeting, fills what the high priest said with deeper meaning. So we go from that small focus of Caiaphas and his intent to keep their territory to God's bigger picture. So from the small picture to the big picture. But before we go all the way to the next point, I just want to make a little application here. And that is that if you're having a hard time in your life, going through a season of difficulty like the brother with cancer or whatever it might be, or concerned, maybe worried about your church, you can draw a lot of comfort out of a passage like this that shows you that even through the words of basically secular people like Caiaphas, God is still speaking. God is still directing. And what Caiaphas said here is fulfilled by God in his sovereign power. He is seated on the throne. And so John says he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. That's John telling us of the importance of Jesus. And then one other little thing here about this central concept of substitutionary atonement, Jesus dying for all of the children of God. Caiaphas said it would be better. And God said, it will be better. It will be better in ways you have no idea. You know, you don't get it. Well, what do you think would be better in your life? What would have to happen to make it better? Well, you might think it'd be nice to win the lottery. or something like that. I've actually known people who have, and it's not heaven. And don't gamble, by the way, for that. But maybe you have another idea of what would be better. Well, God has in mind when he talks about better is so much bigger and broader and deeper. Because he's, what's better about his provision of this one suffering for the nation is that he is mighty to save. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So much for the small picture. The big picture focuses in on the all-sufficient Savior Jesus. I've already said something about that, but I did want to point out one other thing about this that you probably know from your reading of the story in the past. And that is in this same chapter, when Jesus does this mighty work of raising Lazarus, Jesus does something very tender and sympathetic and human. And it's in verse 35. And if you went to Christian school or catechism or whatever, and they made you memorize verses, you probably know this verse. Because we used to do that. We thought we were so smart. And we'd say, yeah, I got John 11:35. I can say that. Jesus wept. Ha, ha, ha. But we did not know. I mean, we weren't pulling anything over on our teacher. We did not know how important that verse is. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He is wounded for our transgressions. He is sympathetic. He stays with us in our hard times. And not always in verbal ways or whatever they might be. I've experienced his presence when I've been reduced. You know, I was injured and put out of commission for a while, a couple years ago. He was so present. I wanted to get better, but in a way, I missed the nearness in the valley of the shadow of death that I experienced that then. So he wept. And we proclaim this Lord's death until he comes. He wept out of sympathy, probably. It's always hard not to cry when you see somebody you care about crying. But he wept for the deeper reason that this is really the fate of everybody. All in Adam died. Every one of us is going to face that time. And he wept at the woundedness of the world. But then, God set the table in the wilderness, and he raised Lazarus. So, and he didn't say to Mary, I'm going to do a resurrection, or I'm going to bring a resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection. And there's God's table in the wilderness that Mary was in at that time. I am one for all. Do you believe this? I always ask that question when I do a funeral. Do you believe this? Because this is key. This is what it's all about. This is the whole reason we do communion. Do you believe that the bread and the juice represent a body that was given for you? You believe that? Seriously? Do you know what it's going to mean in your life? And in your death? And can you remember Lord's Day 1, maybe, on that occasion? Not my own. I belong, body and soul, life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So this weekend was Valentine's Day. I always remember it because 22 years ago, the day after Valentine's Day, this kid in our congregation in South Dakota passed away. He's only 15 years old. Had cancer. And had come to the end of his life at that young age. And I remember thinking, Jesus actually said, if we live with him, we will die with him. That he will give us his life. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. I often wondered what Kelly knew about it when he made profession of faith before he died. Did he have any idea what this was going to mean when he faced his death and beyond? Do you believe this? Consider that he is the Lord of life. So Lazarus is in this chapter as a sign pointing to Jesus, who is pointing to Easter. It is a picture of the table in the wilderness. It is a reminder that because Jesus is the resurrection, when he said before the tomb of Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus had no option. It was the Lord of life giving the word of life. He didn't say, "Let me think about it." It came with power, and he came back to this life. It was, again, a small picture, but a picture of the life everlasting that is before us. Apart from Christ, we are dead. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father, when his son comes home, introduces him. He says, "This, my son, was lost." Remember this? "And is found." He was what? Dead. And is alive again. You know, friends, we have no hope apart from Jesus. Our life is in him. And if you are in him, there was in some way a time in your life when he stood outside the tomb and said, "Come forth." All the children of God hear that. "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Come unto me and live.' I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, and I found in him a resting place. And he has made me glad." So consider him as the Lord of your life. When we said, "Take and eat," it's an invitation to give up the old way of life, to give up starving in the wilderness, to give up the darkness of secular life, and to give up the lordship of your life to him who gathers in the exiles from all the corners of the earth. So, in conclusion, so like that when preachers say in conclusion. In conclusion, I'm going to read a psalm that I read with Kelly. I went to visit him at his home. He was too weak to go anywhere or do anything after all that chemo. And hanging out in the basement, teenage boys, you know, they all do that. Typical guy in a lot of ways. He loved hot cars and guns and all that stuff. But here he is facing the end of his life at 15. Didn't even get his driver's license. Actually, he had a car. His dad gave him a car. But anyway, so I come to this house. I go down in this basement, and there he is. And I'm thinking, what words do I have? You know, that will help in this situation. And I really couldn't think of any. So I decided to read. I said, "Cal, I'm going to read a psalm." And I read this psalm. I wrote it. I wrote his name on it in my Bible. It says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, 'I have overcome him.' My foe will rejoice when I fail. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me, and my life is in him." This is a psalm that you can sing joyfully. Application. To give up your life means to give your heart to him, number one. Believe in him and start there and give him ownership over everything that you think you have. Number two, if you're struggling with sin or an ongoing sin or persistent sin, like, you know, we just are so slow to admit this to each other, but most of us do. And if you're willing to admit that you are, remember this Take, eat, remember. Remember this doctrine of substitution, vicarious atonement. And he died for all the sins that you committed and will commit. They're erased. They're not going to be called back. You are free from that. Application number three. If you hold to this doctrine of substitutionary atonement, you really believe it, then love one another as God has loved you. You're going to meet other people in the wilderness. We're going to wonder if God can set a table in the wilderness. And you can say, God can. And does. And he will meet you there. So it's been weird being retired. We've been, Ann and I have been looking for a community in different places. And one of the things that we found is a Bible study that meets in Zealand, Community Bible Study. We go there once a week, and it's been good. I recommend it. There's lots of these community Bible studies around, but this one has been good for us. And one night the teacher, Carl, brought his daughter, Chrissy, to talk to us. She was a missionary. She was home on leave. And her work was to work among the Muslim people. And she had worked in Indonesia and Egypt and most recently in Turkey. And she just talked a little bit about what that's like. And you wonder, how in the world are you going to minister, do missions to Muslim people? I was very curious anyway. And she said, what we did in Turkey was, there was a group of women. We would go to the mosque. And there'd be a lot of Muslim women there. And they would be heartbroken because they'd lost their home. They were refugees from Syria. And so what we would do is weep with them. Jesus wept. We would weep with them and then we'd pray for them. And pray to God that he would open up the door to the eternal home. Because God put his son right in the way. He is the way for all the ransomed church of God. He's the table set for us. That's what I wanted to share this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sit around the table together this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel that you caused your servant John to write, for the Holy Spirit that inspired it then, and I pray continues to inspire it now, to warm and cheer our hearts and to give us courage in the face of death and to help us to see what a beautiful Savior we have. In his name we pray. Amen.